This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
Jesus does not intend for his disciples to live quietly on some mountaintop, separated from the pains of this world, the needs of this world. Jesus calls us to walk on that path which is connected to the world and to dig into the world that is dark, the world that is corrupted, and to make a difference for the Lord.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, Witnessing Together.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We invite you to open your Bibles with us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're thinking about this theme of witnessing together. To be a witness for Christ means that we share verbally with other people who are in our neighborhood, our workplace, our family, among our friends, that Jesus Christ is Savior and that He is Lord. We give a witness to Him. You know, Jesus, when He calls His disciples, He says, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Recently, I've enjoyed fishing quite a bit, and it's such a great imagery. When you go fish, you have a purpose of bringing fish that are in the lake into the boat. And God says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He sends us out into this vast ocean of the world where people are lost and they're perishing. And God would use us to bring these folks into the boat of His salvation, into the boat of His family. And so let's listen to what God has to say to us and our responsibility of being a fisher of men, being a witness for Him in this dark world.
One of my favorite poems is from Robert Frost. "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, miles to go before I sleep." When I read that poem, I hear some truth. I hear some truth about our world. Our world is indeed lovely as God created it. He created it good, and our world creation still reflects so much of God's majesty, so much of God's goodness. And yet our world is also dark, because our world also reflects in so many ways the corruption of man's sin. In this poem, I also hear a yearning in the soul to live in such a way so as to make a difference in this world. And that longing is universal. It's planted there as image bearers of God. Mr. Frost, like us, doesn't want to die without having his life count for something important. He wants the opportunity to travel those miles so that he can keep his promises and so that he can ultimately end at a destination of completion. Frost's poem, however, fails to give direction as to how to walk those miles with purpose, fails to give direction as to which path leads to purpose, leads to meaning. So we ask the question, how can we live a life in such a way as to make a difference, to complete the mission? For the answer to that question, we must leave Frost and listen to Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus unlocks the secret of life for us. Jesus describes the kind of person who lives with eternal value. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed, happy, joyful, purposeful, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a list. When we think of people who are social influencers, people who are important and who are making an impact in this world, we often think of character traits that are quite different from those that Jesus listed. We tend to think of world changers as being people who are super talented or really confident and bold and even tough and successful and a bit pushy. And yet Jesus lists qualities of world changers that contradicts man's list of qualities. These qualities in Matthew 5 challenge us to make a choice between two paths, the path the world lays out for us of influence and the path that Jesus lays out for us for influence. Whom will we trust to lead us as we walk through the woods that are lovely, dark, and deep? Well, today we open up our Bibles to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where Jesus calls us to spiritually impact our world through our relationship with Him and through our life for Him or unto Him. Jesus does not intend for His disciples to live quietly on some mountaintop, separated from the pains of this world, the needs of this world. Jesus calls us to walk on that path which is connected to the world and to dig into the world that is dark, the world that is corrupted, and to make a difference for the Lord. Jesus uses two metaphors to call us to action. Those metaphors are first salt and then light. Jesus first says, "You are the salt of the earth." Then Jesus, our Lord, says, "And you are the light of the world." We're right at this moment to slow our minds down to dwell deeply over these two metaphors. They're meaningful, they're impactful, they're vital. They teach really important lessons about who we are as God's people, what our connection is to be to this present world, and what God would have us to do with our time and energy and resources. Let's first look at that metaphor of salt. We are salt. And I believe here that God is simply teaching us that God's family hinders spiritual decay in this world, that our very presence and the way we live our lives unto God is a preventative to moral and spiritual corruption. Jesus writes and says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, if you put your Greek glasses on with me for a moment, you will notice that the "you" Jesus uses is plural. Jesus is saying to his disciples, y'all are the salt of the earth, and y'all are the light of the world. Jesus is not suggesting that each of us act independently from one another in order to make an impact on the world. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus is looking at this little group of disciples, and at this point, it's a small group. And he says, "Hey, y'all, my disciples, are this world's hope for preservation and this world's hope for spiritual life. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world." It's together that we are salt. Together we are light. And here's the truth I believe it's important for us to grasp. Our ability to spiritually impact the world requires our togetherness with others in Jesus' church. And I say that because perhaps never in all of church history has it been more tempting for believers to think that we can act independently, alone, separated from vital union with others in the body of Christ. And so when Jesus says, "You are the salt," he's not saying you individually, so just be a little tiny salt shaker in your little world. He's saying, y'all, you're part of something. You're part of a church body, and y'all gather together into one salt shaker and be that salt. And he's not saying you have a little tiny ray of light and just shine it just a little bit, little wherever you go, and that's good enough. No, he says, "I put you together to be light, to be a spotlight upon the revelation of God's glory in the face of Jesus." God designs for his people to influence the world as we pray together, as we obey God together, as we do works, good works together, as we proclaim the gospel together. When we separate ourselves from togetherness with Jesus' church, we negate our ability to be salt and light. We remove ourselves from that position. Such is the mission of Christ that we cannot accomplish it apart from really vital, significant relationship, connectedness, union with the church of Jesus. But what exactly is Jesus teaching us when he says y'all are the salt of the earth? It helps us to remember that in the ancient world, they had no refrigeration. So if you harvested the deer in the field and you wanted to feed your family for several weeks from that deer, you had no place to store it. In order to keep that meat preserved from rotting, the ancient used salt as a preservative. So they packed it with salt. So fish that were caught were packed in salt, and then they were soaked in brine so that they could be preserved, so that they wouldn't rot before their usefulness was able to be enjoyed. I think this is the main point Jesus is making when he says, you all are the salt of the earth. Of course, salt is used as flavoring agent, and there may be some of that that Jesus is intending, that we're flavoring agents in this world. Salt is also used to create thirst, and certainly we're to create spiritual thirst in people around us. But here I believe Jesus' main point is that God's people are to act as a preservative in a world that is morally and spiritually rotting from sin and idolatry. And there are two lessons that stand out to me. The first is that this world is spiritually decaying and it needs preserving. The reason why salt needs to be applied to a dead fish is because the moment that that fish dies, its flesh starts to decay. It's not very long before it becomes useless. So when sin entered the world, the souls of men died. And from that time on, mankind is in a state of growing decay. So Jesus wouldn't send his disciples into the world to be salt if the world didn't need preservation, if the world weren't presently decaying. Now, of course, the world doesn't know that it's in a state of spiritual and moral corruption, spiritual, moral putrefaction. In fact, the world thinks, as it looks at itself, that it is currently in a state of evolutionary moral advance, that we're becoming better and better people. Never in my lifetime has the world touted its own righteousness as it does now. Virtue signaling has become a modern-day hymn book. Now, this claim by the world to righteousness, it's not new. That claim to be righteous is as old as Adam. Interesting, Time magazine commented on this problem in the December 5th edition. Listen to what Time magazine writes. It is the particular heresy of Americans that they see themselves as potential saints more than real-life sinners. Today's young radicals, in particular, are almost painfully sensitive to the wrongs of their society and denounce them violently. But at the same time, they are typically American in that they fail to place evil in its historic and human perspective. To them, evil is not an irreducible component of man, an inescapable fact of life, but it's something committed by the older generation, attributable to a particular class or the establishment, and that evil is eradicable through love and revolution. That's interesting. Time magazine would comment that way. It's very much aligned with what Jesus says, isn't it? Now, that was December 5th edition, 1969. But isn't it interesting that, again, the generation is looking at it and says, oh, evil's present, but that's an older generation. If we just had enough revolution, if we really loved each other, they actually used that language in 1969, we can solve our problem. We don't have to be a decaying society. That's someone else's fault, and we have the answer. And the answer, however, only leads to greater putrefaction. So our whole world is rotten and it's rotting. And this moral stench of spiritual corruption is not less because all mankind plugs its collective nose and denies it. The second lesson we learn from this metaphor is that Jesus calls his disciples to preserve the world from spiritual decay. Now, the world may hate Christians, but if Jesus' church were removed from the world, the world's corruption would multiply at an accelerated rate. In fact, Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, there's going to be a day when that's going to actually happen. It's called the day of tribulation, when right before the day of tribulation, God takes away the church, and the time of tribulation is the time of trouble, the time of corruption like none other, because there is no preserving agent in the world that keeps the runaway train from going faster and farther than it ever has before. So if Jesus' church were removed from this world, the corruption of the world, and what do I mean by the corruption? Just list some of them. Violent crime, horrific acts of man against man, conflict that reaches at the most central relationships, families, neighborhoods, hatred, envy, idolatries and false religion, divisions among people, abuse of people, abuse of children, abuse of spouses, enslavement, and hostilities would multiply. So here's the truth. Jesus' church is designed by God to protect the world from the world and from sin, to protect the world from the runaway rottenness. I wonder how often we think of our obligation as Jesus' church to do that together. It's easy, isn't it, to read the newspaper about these kinds of disruptions, and we read about them every day, whether it's a hostage situation down in Texas, or whether it's another murder in one of our cities, or whether it's racial divisions or false religions that are on the rise, or whether it's suicide rates that are alarming, or wars and rumors of wars, or sexual immoralities of every variety. We must not read these things and shrug our shoulders and say, well, I guess that's the way the world is. We read these things and we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And then we say, and God has placed us here to be a preserving agent, to keep the corruption from just rolling down the hill. God calls us to connect to our world in a way that acts as spiritual hindrance to all of that. Now, of course, the world doesn't want to be hindered from its full sprint towards spiritual rottenness, but the world doesn't get to determine our mission. We're not asking the world, say, hey, do you want us here as the church to prevent you from moral decay? We're not asking the world that. The world doesn't get to define our mission. Jesus does. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. That's who you are. If you're my disciples, this is what you will be in this world. So how do we act as salt? How do we hinder moral and spiritual corruption that's all around us? The applications are nearly without number, but let's get started by naming several. Several salty actions. The first salty action is to talk about the righteousness of God with your Christian friends. I put this here because it's impossible for us to be salt in a world that we are rather casual about its wickedness. And we grow more and more casual about its wickedness when we together collectively lose the clarity and brightness of the infinite holiness of God and of his justice. When we fail to talk about his justice among ourselves, because it is an uncomfortable topic for us as sinners, we lose its meaning and its power in our community. So what I'm encouraging to be salt is that we open up our Bibles with one another and we build our faithfulness to our salt mission by growing to love the holiness of God. By talking about the stories of God's righteous response to sin that are written over and over and over from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You might be sitting here so think, really, Pastor, shouldn't we talk about the stories of grace and love and hope? And to that I say, yes, talk more about those stories too. But those are the stories that are the only stories that are being told among Christians. We need to stop and take sober contemplation upon these stories that hit us just like a load of bricks. Jesus in Luke 17 says something to his disciples as he's preparing them for the end of the age. He says this, three words, remember Lot's wife. So if you were going to prepare a brother or sister for the end of the age, and you were thinking of some story to help them prepare for that, what story would you bring up? And I'll tell you, one of the last stories that I would think about is the story of Lot's wife. And yet it's the one that Jesus remarks on. What happened to Lot's wife? You remember Lot and his wife lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, get out, because I am going to rain judgment upon these two cities. And he does. And Lot and his wife leave the city, and they're told, don't look back. But Lot's wife still has such affection, such fondness for the world that's behind her. She doesn't want to leave. And as she's fleeing, and she's in a place of safety now, away from the fire and brimstone, she looks back, and what happens? God strikes her dead. He turns her into a pillar of salt. That is the story that Jesus says, remember. Why would Jesus have us remember such a horrible story? So that we would understand the real consequences of our sin, the true justice of God, his infinite purity and holiness, and that we wouldn't forget that. Because if we forget that, we will not be prepared for the day of judgment. And so one of the great things that we can do to help one another be salt and light is when we get together, say, let's talk about some of these stories that are sobering, that are hard to talk about, that we often even change the meaning of, And let's talk about them in their biblical context to help us understand more about the perfection of God and his holiness. Let's talk about Noah and the flood descending upon all mankind to take the lives of every man, woman, and child who chooses not to enter the ark. Let's talk about the Israelites complaining and God sending poisonous snakes to bite them. Let's talk about Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire on the altar of the Lord, and God responded by sending fire upon them to consume them. Let's talk about Uzzah, bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. It begins to rock, and he puts his hand against it, and instantly God strikes him dead. Let's talk about Ananias and Sapphira, whom God strikes dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Let's get together and talk about these doctrines, doctrines such as the doctrine of hell and of God's retributive justice. I know that these are uncomfortable stories and doctrines for us sinners to think about, but these stories are placed here so that we would love God more and hate our sin more. We will lose our saltiness if we become embarrassed by God's wrath. We talk so little of God's righteousness that some verses in the New Testament confuse us, and we walk away from quickly as we wonder what they're even doing in the text. Those verses are verses like Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verses like Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Secondly, let's talk about the righteousness of God with our unsaved friends. Again, let's open up God's word with them to talk about how our world and our very souls are fallen and sinful and in need of God's grace and repentance. Let us tell them of the judge before whom we must all stand to give an account, every one of us, of everything we've said and everything we've done. We lose our saltiness when we decide that we must not speak about God's righteous demands and the consequences of our own disobedience. I know it's hard, and I know the world is often offended by it, but this is what it means to be salt. God himself took on the punishment that our sins deserved. In Jesus, God has opened the door of his infinite mercy to flow to us. But people must hear the message that they need God's mercy before they'd be interested in it.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. I trust that the Word has stimulated you to desire to be a witness. And if you're like most believers, you're feeling a little guilty. You're thinking, well, I haven't really witnessed for Jesus for the last week, the last month, the last year. Perhaps for some of you, it's been years since you've last spoken the gospel to unsaved family or friends. And you feel like, I don't want to live the rest of my life without being a witness. Well, one of the things I would really encourage you to do is to go to your church leaders, your pastor, your elders, and tell them of your desire, your decided commitment to be a witness, and ask them, how might I be a better witness? Could you help me with that? How might I be part of this church's witness, and how might I witness to my neighbors and friends and family? And won't you pray over that with me? I believe that's a great beginning to a whole new way of life that's super exciting and filled with purpose. May God bless you as you're a witness for Jesus.
If you'd like to listen to this message again or download a copy, go to knowingchrist.org. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider supporting us financially? All of the resources offered are sent with no cost to our listeners, so please help us continue to do that by giving a gift today. It's very easy. Just go to knowingchrist.org and select the support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. And thank you for your partnership. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.